Grab your Bible this morning. I'm going to ask you to open it up to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're taking a break this morning from our study through Luke as we've been over the last several months together. We come to Communion Sunday just to talk about an issue in regards to the body of Christ and the church. This morning, I want to bring us back to 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17, really, to 34. Because it is here that we've looked at some of these parts in this passage in the past. Because it draws our attention to communion itself. And I do that this morning because I never want us, in our time of communion here on these Sundays, to come to the Lord's table to partake of it in a mundane way, in a routine way. I always want it to be something that each of us cherishes in our heart, that we recognize it is a special time of worship as a part of the body of Christ. Look with me, beginning in verse 17, I want to read down to verse 34. Paul says, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. One is hungry and another is drunk." What? "Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? And this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, so you not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come." Brother, these words from Paul are very important words for what we do here each and every month. As I said, I don't want this time to ever be something that is just routine to you, but always something that is special in your heart, that you cherish in your heart. And it's with that in mind that I want to really remind us of two essential ways that we participate in the Lord's Supper when we join together to enjoy and celebrate our salvation at the Lord's table. Let me give you those two, and then we'll explore them together. The first is, there is to be a confession and correction of our sin. A confession and correction of our sin. And secondly, there is to be a commemoration and consideration of our Savior. As I said, these are two elements of participation that we are to have in our heart each time we do this. And I truly believe that we will commit to do this. This time will never become mundane, routine, boring, or meaningless to us. Let's explore together first the confession and correction of our sin. I put those together as one because they really need to go together. Because if you notice, beginning back in verse 27 down to verse 32, it's where he's really talking about they're needing to have a confession, an examination and a confession of their own heart about any sin that God would bring to their attention. When he says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Thus a man must examine himself. And in so doing, he is then to eat of the bread and to drink of the cup. So we see there is to be an examination. And in that examination, if there's revealed in your heart and in your life that there is sin, then what God is calling on us to do is to confess that. Any sin we may have, a willingness to confess it before God. And beloved, I would encourage that you to make that really a habit of your life. I would encourage you to make it a regular part of your life, but especially as we're preparing to come to the Lord's table. Because God makes it very clear there in verses 29 through 32 just how serious he takes this when he says, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he doesn't take the time to judge the body rightly. He says, that's why. The reason why some of you are weak, some of you are sick, and when he says sleep, he means some of the members there had died. Under the disciplining, judging hand of God, the chastening hand of God. He says, but if we will judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged in this way. But when we are judged, we're disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. To tell us how serious the Lord is taking this. And I truly hope that the communion services that we have will consistently motivate you to always want to confess sin, correct sin in your life, that is personal sin and even corporate sin. By corporate sin, sins that may involve others in your life. Notice I said confession and correction of your sin. It really needs to go together. Because notice when you put this together, go back down to verse 33 and 34. He says, so then, knowing how serious this is, knowing the judgment and the disciplining hand that God can come upon you, knowing that God wants us always to come to his table in a worthy fashion and not be guilty of the body of the blood, knowing that they had sin issues going on in this church, in their life. He says, so then, my brethren, when you do come together to eat, wait for one another. And remember, he's saying, correct what you're doing. You haven't been waiting on one another. You've been acting in a very factious, selfish manner. One's coming and eating and drinking, and you're just doing your own thing. You're not really coming together with the right heart. You're not really coming together to eat, partake of the Lord's Supper as you should. So that now when you do come together to eat, wait for one another. Someone's hungry, eat at his house. Don't bring judgment there. Paul is saying, look, confess this, but correct this as well. Paul wanted them to do more than just examine themselves. He wanted them to do more than just confess their sins to God. He wanted them to change. He wanted them to correct this. Stop meeting together in this way. As he says, I cannot praise you for how you're coming together as a church in this situation. He's saying, change it. Repent of it. Correct it. See, the expectation was not that the individual would just keep missing out, but that they would actually confess and correct and change. Do whatever would need to be done. And just so you know, we think about the church here at Corinth. There are several areas of sin that they were struggling with. One of them, we see right here in our passage, in the area of factions. The area of factions. They were splintered. They were splintered by personal agendas. They were splintered into small groups. Some groups were lining up under certain teachers. Some of them had their own personal agendas that were going on in the church. And he was saying, you're going out and you're doing all of these things. Then you're coming to the table and to eat of the Lord's Supper together, knowing there's not unity, knowing there's not oneness. We see that back in verses 17 to 21. Remember, Paul says there in verse 18, in the first place, when you come together, the church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and I believe it. We've already seen, and we were going through the book of 1 Corinthians. Remember back in chapter 1? Back in chapter 1 in verse 10, Paul said this, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, that there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you." You're quarreling. You're not of the same heart. You're not of the same mind. You're not of the same judgment. You're splintering off because of that. In fact, it even gets so bad, you'll know how factious they had become in the church at Corinth. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul brings up that they're actually having lawsuits against one another in the church. Verse 1, "Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to the law before the unrighteous and not before the saints?" He says in verse 4, "So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is there not there among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers? Actually then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not just rather be wrong? Why not rather just be defrauded?" Paul is saying, look, you guys got some issues that you're going to have to deal with. And how is it you're going to be going to law courts, you're going to be doing all these things, and you're going to come gather together for the Lord's Supper? And he's saying, no, you've got to correct this. You have to be able to confess this and correct it. They were also dealing with the issues of favoritism. They were valuing certain gifts in the church and devaluing others. Paul is correcting them about this sin. He's also dealing with them at times about the issue of sin in the area of fornication. They had immorality, impurity, sensuality in the church. In fact, remember back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you look back there for a moment, in verse 1 it says it's actually reported that there is immorality among you. Immorality that's there among you. An immorality of such a kind does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. So there's immorality there. There's fornication that is here. There's sensuality, impurity that is here in the church at Corinth. And they thought that they could tolerate all these things could happen and they could still come together and enjoy the Lord's Supper together. And Paul is trying to get across to them, listen, examine yourself. Make sure that you're coming here in a way that is worthy of the salvation, of the calling, of what God has done for you. One other area let's talk about this morning was actually in the area of their freedoms. And I don't mean their freedoms as a citizen of their country, their freedoms in Christ. They were abusing those freedoms in Christ in such a way they were acting selfishly and they were sinning against their brother or sister in Christ because they were not using their freedoms out of love for Christ and a love for their brother or sister in Christ. Look over 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul says there, now concerning verse 1, things sacrificed to idols, we know that all that we all have knowledge, and knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. And he goes on to describe a situation here where the one who has the knowledge and knows the truth about idols and about food, but yet knowing in verse 7 that not all men have this knowledge, but some who are accustomed to the idol until now eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is being defiled. This is where Paul says, look, take care of this liberty of yours that you have. Yes, your conscience has been set free by God and by the word of God, by the freedoms you know in Christ. But take care of this liberty of yours that you don't use it in a way that becomes a stumbling block to the weak. The weak is the one whose conscience has not been informed as it should be by the word of God. Because if someone sees you who has knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he's weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? That is, he's eating it in a way where he's still thinking this is something being sacrificed to an idol and he's in sin. Saying, don't ruin your brother. Don't sin against your brother in verse 12 by wounding their conscience. Paul says in verse 13, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again. Why? So that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Paul brings something like this back up over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In verse 23, which says, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. You see, we don't just stop with, well, does the word of God allow me to do this? If it does, then that's all I care about. No, Paul says you've got to go beyond that. There is something beyond that. In our love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, I got to think, is this edifying? Is this building up? Is this strengthening? Or is this helping to tear someone down? The situation here is where you have two believers going to the house of an unbeliever. And again, the issue of food comes up that's being offered to idols. And if it comes to the attention of the two believers and the weaker believer who's now going to struggle with this, Paul says, look, then just don't eat. The mature believer probably need to take the younger believer and sit down and talk more with them, explain things to them, walk through things with them, help them to understand it. But at that moment in time, he was saying, look, you cherish the conscience and the building up of your brother and sister of Christ. So much so that you will deny yourself a freedom that you know you had at that moment for them. You know? Sadly, it seems like the church at Corinth, like I said, it was just a very selfish, self-centered church. And people were not willing to do that. Maybe we could just kind of sum it up a little bit here. If you look over, go over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 for just a moment. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul is writing to them again. He's saying, I'm coming to you again. And in verse 20, he says, I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish. That perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of their impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. Paul understood this church had issues. They had issues of quarreling and disputing. Disputing about preachers, disputing over preferences. Disputing about the law, there were whisperings going around. Slander, gossip, putting others down. Impurity, immorality. So Paul is just telling them, when we go back to our text in 1 Corinthians 11, that make sure you judge yourself and the body rightly. Make sure you're dealing with these sins in your own heart and your own life. Because you can't go around participating and this is the atmosphere in the body of Christ that is there and then come to the Lord's table as though that's just going to make it all right. He said, no, confess it. Correct it. Cherish this time. Cherish partaking in the Lord's Supper. Cherish purity in the church. Cherish unity in the church. Cherish oneness in the church. Remember what Paul says, I want you to be of one heart, one mind, one judgment, one discernment. I want this to be built up all in Christ. Always remember, beloved, coming to the Lord's table, we want to be very proactive and willing to confess and correct our sins so that we come to the table in a worthy manner. But now as we go back to 1 Corinthians 11, the second part is I want to see, as we think about this and how we partake every time, there truly should be a commemoration, a contemplation of our Savior. That is, that where we intentionally are reflecting and remembering and recalling in regards to the person of Jesus, the provision of Jesus, and even the promise of Jesus. His person, His provision, His promise. Well, maybe let me just give you three words that will help summarize this for us and what we want to think about this morning. Incarnation, imputation, and anticipation. Incarnation, imputation, and anticipation. The incarnation dealing with the person of Jesus. The imputation dealing with the provision of Jesus. Anticipation dealing with that promise of Jesus that we will see here in our text. So, beloved, as you prepare to come to the Lord's table this morning, one of the things you need to make sure that you do is that you remember the person of Jesus in the incarnation. When you go back to our text where it's talking about the bread representing His body, the cup and representing the new covenant that's in His blood, that should remind you, beloved, that Jesus was truly God, but as truly God, He did become truly man. He did come and take on flesh and blood. We worship the God-man. As Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, there is one God. There is one mediator also between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. Always be thoughtful of the incarnation. Always be thoughtful of the person of Jesus when we come and you're looking at the bread and you're looking at the cup. It is so important that He took on flesh and blood. In fact, if you will, for just a moment, turn over in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. Go to Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2. And follow along as I begin reading in verse 14. Where it says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For surely He does not give help to angels, but He gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, He had to be made like His brethren in all things, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of His people. You see, understand the necessity of the person of Jesus, that the one who is God, the second person of the Godhead, had to become man, take on flesh and blood, so that He could be that propitiation. He could bring victory over death. He could be our high priest. That's why you've got to go back and every time thinking about the person of Jesus, the incarnation of Christ. Stay in the book of Hebrews. Look over in chapter 10. I'll begin reading in verse 1 where it says, for the law says it's only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of the things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when He comes into the world, He says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired. but a body you have prepared for me, and whole burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin you have not taken, you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure of them which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. And how has he come here? He's come taking on the body that the Lord had prepared for him. He comes to take away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But he, talking about Jesus, has offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. For by that one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. That's why he came and took on a body. He can make that offering, that one offering, that satisfying offering, that does satisfy God, does satisfy the wrath of God, as we will see. So, beloved, don't ever lose sight when we come to take of the Lord's table that you should be commemorating, you should be contemplating, considering the very person of Jesus. This is the God-man. But secondly, I want you to be contemplating the very provision of Jesus. And I gave you that word for imputation, this judicial, forensic transferring that takes place. Then when we go back from our text in 1 Corinthians 11, we're thinking about the body of Christ. We're thinking about the life of Christ. You're thinking about there the imputation of Christ's righteousness to you. This forensic transferring of his righteousness to you, to your account by God. You need to be thoughtful of that each time we come to the Lord's table. That Jesus was here in the flesh, living under the law, and he fulfilled the law. He satisfied all the demands of the law. In Romans 10 and verse 4 says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. As it says in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30, Christ became the righteousness for us. He loved God with all of his heart, all of his soul, all of his mind, and all of his strength. He walked in complete and total obedience to the will of his Father. Understanding this idea, look for a moment, if you will, go over to the book of Romans for just a moment. Go to Romans chapter 5. In verse 18, it tells us, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, there is Adam's sin being imputed to us, transferred to us. But even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. See, Adam's sin was imputed to us, but here he's saying, all those that are going to be in Christ, Christ's righteousness is imputed to them. And highlighting at the very heart of that is his act of obedience, whereby he obeys the Father all the way to the point of death on a cross. Understanding, beloved, there's nothing by which you can do that God accepts. You say, well, I'm going to try to keep the law. One, you can't keep it. Two, God's not going to accept that. But what he has accepted and will accept is his son and what his son did. And that being given to you, that being credited to you, that being applied to you. But when we talk about the provision of Jesus and the imputation, it's not just the imputation of Christ's righteousness to you. There's the flip side of that. And that is the imputation of our sins to Christ. That on the cross, our sins were imputed to Christ. They were transferred over in that sense to Christ, the one who knew no sin. As we're told in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 5, in verse 21, listen to this verse. He made him who knew no sin. That's Jesus, to be sin on our behalf. That is, he imputed our sins. He treated Jesus as though he lived our sinful life. And he took that and he placed that upon him when he was there on the cross. Jesus is taking that for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Beloved, you needed to have your sins forgiven. You needed to have your sins cared for by God. Our sins were imputed to Christ. As it says in Isaiah 53 and verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. As it says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. See, he bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin, live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. As we've seen here in Hebrews, the blood of bulls and goats could not satisfy the wrath of God. And yet there is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. And that's what Christ did. He offered that satisfying sacrifice. He satisfied God's wrath on the cross. He bore our sins on the cross. Our sins were placed upon him. And as it says in Romans 4, and as it says in Psalm 32, how blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. You want to know how blessed you are here today, this morning? As you prepare to come to the Lord's table, your sins have been covered. Your sins have been forgiven. Your sins are not counted against you. Why? Because they were placed on Jesus. He bore them. He took them for you. The Lord has caused our iniquities to fall on him, the one who knew no sin. The one who lived without sin. So, beloved, there is not anything that you or I can achieve, but it has all been achieved and attained by Christ. We cannot achieve our own righteousness, nor can we do anything to atone for our own sins with God. God does not require more suffering from us in order to be justified in his sight. When Jesus was on the cross, remember he said, "It is finished." This is why the heresy of purgatory that's in the Roman Catholic Church, that somehow you've got to go suffer some more in order to eventually be made right and come into the presence of God. No, Jesus finished it all on the cross. As we sing often here, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. He took care of it all for us. That's what I mean by when we come to the Lord's table, when you're eating of that bread and you're drinking of the cup, that your mind is thoughtful not only of the person of Jesus. This is the God-man that we're worshiping here, the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. But you're also thinking about the provision, the imputation, what he has provided for you through his perfect life and his death on the cross. And just so you know how this comes to us, remember what Paul says in Philippians 3 in verse 9. that we may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. A righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God, and it comes from God on the basis of faith. You want the provision of the righteousness of Christ credited to you. You want the provision of his death on the cross, where he is that propitiation and the satisfying sacrifice. You want that credited to you. It comes to you by faith. It's nothing you do. You just have to totally abandon all and put your faith in who Jesus is, the person of Jesus, that provision of Jesus. And it comes to you. And you know, this is why we even say it is by grace alone, because even that faith is what? A gift from God. That's what Paul says. And remember, this is Paul who was basically saying, I have been trying to establish my own righteousness with God. I misunderstood the righteousness of God, and because I misunderstood it, I was trying to establish my own righteousness with God until I met Jesus on that day. And when I did, I realized all those efforts I was trying were nothing but garbage in the sight of God. In fact, they were a liability on my account before God, because I was thinking I was doing something and earning some status with God. And God finally told me, you earn nothing with me. Nothing. It's all of grace. To what the person and provision of Jesus has provided. That's what we're remembering here when we come to the Lord's table. But now there's one last thing I want us to think about as well. If you go back to our text in 1 Corinthians 11. Paul makes this statement. He says, for as often in verse 26 as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. You're proclaiming what he has done for us. But notice he says, until he comes. Until he comes. That is, lastly, I want to encourage you, each time we come to the Lord's table, that you have a time of reflection on the very promise of Jesus, of the anticipation that he is coming. Until he comes, each time we partake, it should remind you that Jesus is in heaven. He's at the right hand of the Father. And he will sit there until the Lord is ready to make the enemies a footstool for him. Thus, he is coming again. And there should be a longing in our heart. There should be an anticipation of that in our heart. And I think there should be an anticipation in our heart every time we come to the Lord's table, that we know we're going to do this until he comes. Jesus had promised them, I'm coming. I'm coming for you. I will come for you. Think about this. Initially, think about it over in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 14, Jesus said in verses 1, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. For if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And when I come again, I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Remember, what has he been telling them here? He's been telling them, I'm about to go back to the Father. I'm about to leave you, and where I'm going, you can't come right now. And their hearts are getting troubled about that. And Jesus saying, look, if I go to the Father, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And when I do that, I'm going to come back for you. And when I come back for you, I'm going to receive you so that then you can be with me wherever I am. This is just some of the initial details that Jesus began to share about this. Then the Apostle Paul picks up on more on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In verse 51, he says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable and will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on the immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about that saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Well, who gives us the victory? Verse 57, it is only through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to the end of the chapter. Paul brings this up again, verse 13. We don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. You see, there are people who do grieve and should grieve with no hope. It's those who are not in Christ. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. If you were to go back in the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, when he's talking about their salvation and how they turned from idols to serve the living and true God. But also in verse 10 it says, and to wait. What are they waiting for? They're waiting for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. If you recall back when we were in the book of Titus, in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, where it says, when the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, it's instructing us to deny ungodliness, to deny worldly desires, to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age, but also to be looking. That we're looking, we're longing, we're waiting, we're hoping, we're anticipating. What are we anticipating? That blessed hope of the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. So, beloved, when we come to the Lord's table, this is a time for you to rekindle that longing in your heart, whereby, yes, you're looking back at the cross, but you also should be a longing in your heart saying, come, Lord Jesus, come, because we know we're supposed to do this until you come. And why should that be such an eagerness in our heart, a longing in our heart, a waiting in our heart? It's because of what Paul said there in 1 Thessalonians 4, what Jesus said there in John 14, because what's going to happen? We will always be with Christ. Why did Paul say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain? Because when I die, I get to go be with Christ. I just want to be with Christ. You see, in the coming of Christ, we have the presence of our Savior, and we're out of the presence of our sin. I can't think of something greater for us to be longing for. Let that motivate us each time we come together. And whether He comes for us or we die, we get to be with Christ. And may that motivate us, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that He's coming. So, beloved, let this be where our hearts are today, that you come with a heart that's truly wanting to think deeply about the person of Jesus, the provision of Jesus, and the promise of Jesus. But I also want to close with this morning, because I want you to understand the biblical picture. All of what we've been talking about is for those that are in Christ. Because see, for anyone and everyone who is not in Christ, you're still under the condemnation of God. The wrath of God is hanging over your head. You have a debt with God that you cannot pay. And you have nothing to offer God that was satisfying. You are alienated. You're separated from God with no hope. There is no hope in yourself. there's absolutely no hope. But that's why the gospel of Jesus Christ is good news about hope. Because if you will trust in Jesus, there will no longer be any condemnation. Your debt will be paid. God will be satisfied all through His Son. You need to repent and put your faith in Him. That's your only hope. That's what this is about. We're proclaiming the Lord's death. That's what this is about. He is our hope. He's our life. He's our everything. That's why we gather here to worship Him. He's our hope. Is He your hope? Is He your hope? If not, I pray you would repent today and put your faith in Him.